Morning, we give you thanks. We praise your name, Lord, for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you especially this weekend as we pause to consider this great country that you've allowed us to be in. We thank you for its many freedoms. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have been the center from the very beginning. And Father, we would just ask that you would open up our hearts as we consider your word, for Lord, your word is relevant. And Father, your word tells us that if we would get right with you, that you would be able to save our country. For Father, it is the individual turning his life over to you completely. There are absolutes, Lord. And we recognize that your word is the authoritative word by which life comes from. And so, Father, help us as we would make our daily choices and our daily decisions, that, Father, that we would pause to remember that you have given us freedom to choose life. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions up to this point on the nature of evil that we have been talking about? What do you mean, wait a second? What is this, wait a minute? We have talked about this this idea of the nature of evil, and how the Bible does not go into the origins necessarily of evil, but that we know how to speak about how to act in regards to evil and what our reaction is to evil. And the past few mornings we have been looking at this fascinating study of where, trying to determine where evil came from and how it relates to us today. We have used different illustrations and stories to point out problems and situations, and how good people even suffer, Christians suffer, along with worldly suffering, and how this all goes together. We have looked at some atheistic ideas on this whole matter, on what some of the atheistic thought is, and that they come down to the conclusion that if God is omnipotent, then he must have created evil along with it. However, there is a problem here, since God represents everything that is good and holy. If he did this, then there's a contradiction in nature. Either evil is as strong as God, therefore he cannot be omnipotent, as the Bible proclaims, or God just doesn't simply exist. And without the book of Genesis, we would have never known the origins of evil, and why good people suffer, and what is the result of all of this. We looked at a man called Willard Quine in the beginning, who said that life was nothing more than a web of belief. Everybody has a web of belief system. That is, when you and I are confronted with supposed truth or falsity, we can include it in our philosophy based on our overall realm, and we pick and choose in a haphazard manner. And Quine says that this is how all choices are made. However, to the Christian, he cannot do this. His choices have to be made on the Word of God and what God has set forth as propositional truth. And you and I may not like some of the things or some of the choices that we're required to make based on God's Word, but we're required to make it because of what God has said, that this is His truth and this is the way to survive on planet Earth. This is a way towards peace and happiness and joy and true freedom and so on. And so some of the things we would rather not do. For instance, we would rather not love our enemies. And yet God says we must love our enemies. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we must be a servant. We don't like this idea. We want to be bossy and we want to be in control. And God says, no, that's not the way. Willard Quine says it makes no difference. But the Bible says it makes all the difference in the world because God is the standard. He is the standard of life. He is the standard of love and health and peace and so on. And if we need those things, we need to be able to choose right from wrong. In fact, it is in our choice that God has made us to be free. We are made in His image, and it is in this area of choice that we need to pay attention. We have looked last week at how, though God didn't begin evil, he didn't originate evil, that he'll use evil for good, that the evil in this world will be used for the perfection of saints. And the problems that come into our lives, be they sickness or disease or catastrophe, are used to draw us closer to the Lord. We started looking at up some verses, and let's continue with someone look up Job chapter 16, verse 11 and 12. Someone look up Psalm 66, 11. Another one, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, and 1 Peter 4, 12. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 8, 5. I want to just give a feel for this theme. Deuteronomy says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciples his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." So right from the beginning, we understand that God, in infinite love, will not allow us to choose carelessly, that he will discipline us, and he will use the circumstances of life to discipline us. Who has Job 16, 11, and 12? Nobody?
God has delivered me over to sinners into the hands of the wicked. I was living quietly until he broke me apart. He has taken me by the neck and dashed me to pieces, then hung me up as his target.
Wow. That's something. God is saying that he's turned me over to evil men. This was the cry of Habakkuk. Lord, how could you use the wicked Babylonians? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the one who was going to come in and destroy. He says, how could you use such a people who are far more wicked than your children Israel? You could just see Habakkuk yelling out to the Lord under the starry skies and saying, God, how could you do this? How could you bring the hordes of the Babylonian people, people who are far more wicked than your own, to use these kind of people to bring judgment them? And here is again saying in verse 11, God has turned me over to evil men, thrown me into the clutches of the wicked. All was well with me, but he shattered me. He seized me by the neck and he crushed me. He has made me his target for discipline, you see. Who has Psalm 66, 11? And then someone get 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Psalm 66, 11. Okay, again, God uses this kind of situation. While I'm here in Psalms, let me just look at Psalm 119, 67. David says here, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Boy, how many of us can say amen to that? "But now I obey your word." God, you've got my attention. I'm going to look deeper into your word. I'm going to obey you. You see? I was going astray. I was doing the wrong thing. But then I was afflicted by you. You brought something into my life that got my attention. And now I'm going to get back on it. I'm going to get right with you. How many of us have ever said that, have been in that kind of foxhole experience, that desperateness? We've been trapped in bondages and sin. We say, oh, for one more chance, Lord, you just get me out of this situation and I'm going to serve you. And God graciously has taken the situation away to give you that chance to serve him. Why? Because he wants you to choose life. Is he a joy killer? No way. He knows where all the traps of the devil are laid. He doesn't want you to fall into it. That's a loving heavenly father. And so, consequently, he will reach out and discipline. And that gives us great confidence, too, and hope. If God just left us alone, we would know that he didn't love us. But because he reaches to us, he loves us. We do this to our children when we correct them. We love them. We may not like the things that they do, but we love them. And we want them to grow up properly and to do the right thing. Someone read 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7.
"So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though the going is rough for a while down here. These trials are only to test your faith, to see whether or not it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it. and your faith is more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried in the test tube of fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day of his return.
Okay, here's God's telling his children, I'm going to try you as fire. I'm going to test you. There are going to be problems and situations. You can choose me, or you can choose to go your own way. You have that power of choice because you're made in my image. And therefore, as you come through these trials, you're going to get closer to me. And how many of us, when we have gone through fiery trials, can look back and say, I'm not the same person. I'm different. I'm a changed person. I know something about myself now that I never knew before. I can be a better disciple, a better servant, a better intercessor. You see, because of what God has taken me through. Not only that, but because I came through, I can encourage others to persevere also. And so now I'm being molded into the kind of person that God wants me to be. Fit for earth? No, fit for heaven. He's refining me. One day he's going to show me off, and this is the idea. 1 Peter 4:12. As long as you have that, Gene, read that. Fourth chapter, verse 12.
Dear friends, don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through the fiery trials ahead. For this is no strange, unusual thing that is going to happen to you. Instead, be really glad, because the trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering, and afterwards you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory in that coming day when it will be displayed. Be happy if you are cursed and insulted for being a Christian, for when that happens, the Spirit of God will come upon you with great glory.
Isn't that a beautiful passage? That as disciples of Christ, as believers, we are going to share in the Lord's suffering also down here. What is that suffering? Well, that doesn't mean that he's going to break our arm or he's going to break our leg. The suffering is that we're going to be called Christian. All right? And the world is going to fight against that because the world is of the devil. And so when you suffer for the Lord, it's because you're standing out differently in your business, in your family life, as a parent, in all avenues. You're supposed to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you're going to suffer for it because this world system is diametrically opposed to that different change. The devil does not like you changing your team. And so you're on a different team now. And so the world is going to take pot shots at you. It took pot shots at the Lord. It's going to do the same to you. But God is going to be faithful. And God is going to see you through. And as you focus in on him, and instead of that circumstance, God will make you a winner. God is going to be victorious for you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to give you those desires of your heart, and you're going to have an impact on the society in which you live. But he must be Lord of all, in all areas of your life, or there's going to be frustration on all accounts too. And so the Bible avers that you are created in the image of God, which gives you freedom, responsibility, and choices that you're going to make. And of course, these choices are going to confirm your eternal destiny. And how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling down here is going to determine your eternal destiny in part. Because there will be a time, and we'll talk about this under eschatology or future things, about rewards that Paul talks about. You know, your works will be burned like wood, hay, and stubble, or they'll come forth as shining gold, things that will last for eternity. Do you build up treasures for yourself in heaven today, where moth and rust do not corrupt? Or are you just looking, doing things for the temporal area now? Are you building up toys here that are going to be made for the junk pile tomorrow? You see? Or are you going after the true and real riches? Because believe it or not, 50 years, 100 years from today, you're still going to be alive, and you'll be more alive then than you are right now. You'll have complete freedom. We don't know what that is. We're caterpillars crawling around in our bellies right now. One day we're going to be butterflies. Bless you. One more time? No, false alarm. Someone tell me, we've been talking about David Hume, that 18th century philosopher, and his second glance. What did his second glance have to say? Anybody remember? What was his second glance?
After looking at the creation, the first glance, you can see that there was design, that there was plan, that there was order. The second glance, you started to look at all the confusion, you started to look at all the sickness, and you said, there's no way it can make sense. There's no way that a God of order, a God of perfection, could have allowed something like this to happen. So therefore, creation was cataclysmic and by chance.
Right, right. Without the book of Genesis, we would be in the same predicament as Immanuel Kant and David Hume, George Hegel and the rest of them. We talked about Pierre Bailey. And all of these looked at the universe and said, there is a contradiction. If God is the ideal and if he is good and he is holy, the contradiction is with evil. It makes no sense. Because if he is supposed to be omnipotent, then he can destroy this evil. Therefore, either he's not omnipotent, and if he's not omnipotent, then he can't be God. Then there is no God. Many Christians are swayed even by these times. They don't like to discuss these kinds of issues because it bothers them to come to that kind of reality smack in the face. Yes, I know. Like we're listening to TBN the other night, and there was a person on there and talked about how they talk to kids who have lost parents or so, and how they try to build these kids up and talk about how God is so good and wonderful and perfect, and he's all powerful, and he didn't want their daddy to die, and yet their daddy died. What do you mean he didn't want their daddy to die, yet the daddy is dead? Wasn't God powerful enough to stop this? Man, I've asked those questions at the loss of my mother. But somehow I knew that I would get the answer someday, that my God somehow was in control. But that's a pitiful answer to give to anybody who has a mind, who can think and you blot that out of your head, or you romanticize it. And yet the Bible teaches propositional truth. And we must go into the areas, and we're gradually, as I said in the very beginning, we're gradually working our way from the general to the specific. We're gradually working our way back into the scripture, back towards Genesis, to try to make some sense out of this whole thing. To me, the question has never been, can God heal? Of course he can heal. The question even goes deeper than that in my mind. I don't know about yours. But why do Christians get sick? Why do Christians suffer anyway if they are children of God? I wouldn't want my kids to suffer and be sick and this kind of thing. I have no doubt that God can heal. My problem is, why do they get sick? But the Bible has those kinds of answers. And we need to approach the Bible logically, because Paul tells us to renew our mind. It's with our mind that we're able to grasp these things. And there comes a point from there we can make the bridge, not a blind leap, but into faith, that we can see and believe what God has. And when we get into Paul's discussion in Hebrews 2 of the already and not yet, we'll begin to understand and see a little bit deeper that Paul understood that everything was under God's feet, under Christ's feet. But he says, not yet. Already everything has been given him, but not yet. People still die. They still get sick. They still have accidents. They still live in a sin fallen, corrupt, cursed earth. The world out there doesn't realize this. Evolutionary science, the vain philosophies of today go right along with the philosophies of Buddhists and Hindus, where there's just these endless cycles going nowhere. Evolution knows no goal at all. There's no goal in evolution. It's just a step to who knows where. Just a number, just one protoplasm trying to survive over another bit of protoplasm. Nothing makes sense. So we looked at some of the vain philosophers and how they said that that the only sanity is in insanity. It's Michel Foucault or Jean-Paul Sartre. Man is just an absurdity in nature. These are the thinkers who are forming the thoughts of the whole world, that we live in an absurdity. Nothing makes sense. Go out and destroy. You're authenticating yourself. It makes no difference than if you go and give somebody a gift, just as long as you can authenticate yourself, because everything makes no sense. And when we look at the world today, nothing makes sense. And yet the Bible gives propositional truth that there was a creation and there's going to be an end. And the Lord tells us all along, we can see how God reacts to this world. And He does not leave us without truth. But He shows us what is going to happen and how He has fulfilled prophecy. And so we do not take a leap at all. When we look at Hume's second glance, sometimes we can see that physical suffering is unrelated to human freedom. Yes, some suffering is inflicted by evil men. Some suffering is not inflicted by evil men. There are those who can get cut down by a gangster or be given some kind of disease. We cited the illustration last week of a young Baptist pastor and his wife suffering from AIDS because of a blood transfusion through no fault of their own, yet they're as good as dead, you see. No fault of their own. And yet we know that there are some conditions of suffering that seem to have no rhyme or reason. A person who's crippled, who's made without limbs, the grotesque creatures of nature, and so on. This is all part of that second glance. It's also all part of the fall of man and the curse on this earth, with the rise of bacteria and fungus and infection and disease and thorns and thistles in the ground. Adam was to have great toil after he fell, that there would be all these briars and things coming in and making his toil very difficult, the pain of childbearing and so on. When Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheistic existentialist, when he looked at the Christian's predicament, he saw a great predicament for the theist in looking at this. He says the theist is on the many horns of a dilemma. He's between a rock and a hard place. And his argument goes like this. If God exists, He has to be responsible for evil. I mean, by definition, He is a holy, all-powerful God. Therefore, He must have had something to do with evil. Even if it was according to St. Thomas Aquinas, where God allowed a little evil into the world to see the starkness of His glory, like putting a black dot on a white piece of paper. Of course, Romans 5 throws that argument out the window that Paul talks about, that God did not allow evil. Paul says, God forbid such as people would even think that. Otherwise, who could be judged? God miscalculated. So many millions and millions of people have been judged to hell because of it. And so Jean-Paul Sartre, who just died in 1980, has fashioned much of this 20th century philosophy. He says theists, that is Christians, have a dilemma. He says that they have this problem. If they find cures for the plague or for disease, then they're going against the God who actually produced the disease. How many of us have heard something along that line before? Either they do the humanitarian thing, and therefore they go against God who originated the disease, or they join with the priests and just preach repentance from sins. See, to him it was just that black and white. On the one hand, either you could not be a Christian and be a humanitarian, because that would be going against the God who created the plague or disease. God must have had a reason for creating it, he reasoned. So for a Christian scientist to go out and find the cure for a disease or to do something of a humanitarian nature is to fight the God that he's supposed to serve. On the other hand, if he does turn his back on the person who is suffering, then he is not a humanitarian. He is just simply interested in getting people saved or in a point of confessing their sins. Therefore, he is anti-humanitarian. And this is these are the horns of dilemma. He says, whatever the theist chooses, he is wrong. He's wrong from a human standpoint on one hand, and he's human from a godly standpoint on the other hand. The result that he said is if humanitarianism is true and right, then theism is wrong. You can't have them both. And we look at some of this, and sometimes it makes us shudder and cringe when men propose this, but in reality, they're not incongruous statements. You can be a humanitarian, and you can be a follower of the Lord Jesus. You see, absence of pain and maximal pleasure, they're not the goals of this life, irregardless of what the voices out there say. They're not the goals of this life. Pain and suffering can be the result of choices and the consequences of just living. It can be remote and immediate. Remote is that the Bible says that there was a fall, a time when there was treason against the Most High God by man. And that the Bible says that not only man was to suffer, but creation itself was to suffer. We see this suffering proclaimed by Paul in Romans 8, where Paul says, even this earth groans to be set free. Free from what? Free from its bondage, its decay, its suffering, its death. The whole creation is in bondage because of the curse that was leveled at man. Then there are the immediate results. Personal sins may be venereal disease, people not taking care of themselves properly, poor nutrition, the mistakes of others. You live in a world where drunks wipe out half of all the automobile fatalities. Are caused by these automobile fatalities, half of them are caused by drunks. Get my tongue right here this morning. The fall of angels and man explains the evil realities of this life. And without the book of Genesis, as we're getting closer and closer now to the real issue and the real question, we find that there was a beginning of evil. And we must understand why it's there. We don't have to romanticize it. We can live with that kind of reality and live with the truth that the Bible proclaims. Paul tells us in Romans 8:18 that no matter what we go through in this life, it is not to be compared with what heaven is going to be like. And Christ's finished hope on the cross has given us that believer certainty that somehow the great judge of the universe is going to take care of all the injustices. And so we find that all trials, all problems, temptations, sufferings, and so on and so forth are to make us true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the honus. They're like the athlete when he practices. I don't know many football players outside of my son that really love practices. I know when I played ball, I always try, every time the coach wasn't looking, I would goof off. And I would try to keep away from everything because practices were rugged. They were not nice things. But yet, in order to play in the game on Saturday, you absolutely had to have practice to get you ready for that game so that your strength would be built up, your stamina would be built up, and so on and so forth. And so, it's the same way in life. When you play the game of life where the rubber hits the road, be you a student in school or a businessman or a housewife, you are constantly honing your body for the things that come against you, that you become stronger and stronger and a greater competitor. And in this case, you learn to fight on the Lord's side. You learn to stand up and be counted where it counts. But the question still comes down, how could a holy God permit any creature to sin? I mean, there had to be a time in space where God decided to create and stood back from that creation and said, everything is perfect, everything is good, there is no evil in what I have created. And the question comes, how could God permit any creature to sin? We know that that has happened, but the question still nags us, how could a holy God allow creation, any creature, to sin? We find out that the Bible tells us that the creation of God, be they angelic beings or humans, have the freedom of choice. We spoke of this in the first time we came together under angelology, and we spoke about how the angels had this freedom of choice. Since they are a host and not a race, and that is, they do not propagate, they do not have offspring. When God created the angels, that number was settled. Not so when he created the race of humans, which propagate. And so when an angel fell, he fell individually. But he had that choice. He had that free choice, that free sovereign choice. Why? Because he was made in the image of God. He was not made robotic. We are all part of a vast experiment, everyone that's ever lived, be they angel or be they critters like we. We are part of an experiment. We are part of choices. This whole area of choice is not too well defined, not too well understood. But we know that when an angel decided against God, that they were judged. Apparently that choice, they came to a crossroad, and the ones who chose to continue to worship God Almighty will be preserved and are preserved forever. Those who are fallen will never have a chance to recant on that decision. There, they are sealed. They have lived in the presence of Almighty God. They have seen His goodness. They have seen His holiness, which in reality we have not been privy to. But they have seen all of this. They have walked and talked with Almighty God. And how a creature could turn his back on God is hard to fathom or hard to understand. But we know that there was a host that turned their back on God, followed a new master, or Satan, one and the same. We find that then evil or sin is an irrational act. When you think about sin logically, it becomes illogic. How anybody could choose something other than the standard of excellence is totally illogical. If you were confronted with a Rolls Royce and a Ford, why would you want to pick the Ford when you could have the Rolls Royce? If you could have the choice between picking a piece of stone up off the ground or a flawless diamond, why would you pick up the stone? And yet, given that choice every day, you and I and men and women like us around the world constantly choose against the standard. If God says, I have created life, I am the cause of all causes, I am the prime mover of the universe, everything originated from me, I know what life and love and peace and happiness and blessings are, and this is what they are. You have the power of choice. I'm going to stand back and I'm going to let you choose what you want. Given that choice, mankind just turns around and walks off. Walks to his own destruction. Totally illogical when you think of a creature made in the image of God to turn his back on the laws and precepts of the God who created him. Amazing. And yet we do this. Sin is a totally irrational act. There's no rationality. Given the choice between Wendy's hamburger and hamburger B, we all pick hamburger B. I mean, that commercial says it all. I sit and I watch that and I say, man, that's how man chooses in life. Always pick something lesser than what he could have. Never picking the sunum bonum, the ultimate good, but always picking something less. So irrational, choosing against a holy and a loving God. We always choose against him. But you know, this power of choice doesn't fully answer the question. For the creature must initiate a will to oppose. What kind of thought life entered the heart of Lucifer, who decided that he wanted to be above the Most High God? We don't know, and the Bible doesn't tell us, and we can speculate, and we can have our own ideas. But when there was no thought of sin, when there was no sin at all, I mean, here we have choices between good and evil. We have those kinds of choices down through the centuries. But what initiated, what factors were present to cause that first step away from God by a creature? That's a different story, and that's a different thing. The Bible says that it all starts with pride. That's why the Bible teaches so much against pride, self-righteousness. All sin is selfish. It's anthropocentric. Man places himself, anthropos, man places himself at the center of the universe instead of theocentric, which is God at the center of the universe. And being made in the image of God, we have God thoughts. Man is an innovator. Man is a creator. Just look at the tremendous number of artists and musicians and architects and scientists. Man is an innovator. He's made in God's creation. He's made in God's image. He's not God. He's not a little God by any stretch of the imagination. That would be a quantum leap. But you see, he nevertheless is made in God's image. Therefore, he has that capacity to reason and to think. That's why Paul in Romans 12 tells us to present our bodies holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, logikos. It's logic. It's only logical when I stand and look at all that God has done, not only for me, but everywhere in the universe, everything. I look at everything and I see God. It's only logical that I want to follow him, Paul says. And I want to give myself to him, lock, stock, and barrel, with nothing held back. And yet we as Christians hold things back. We become very fearful in certain areas, very indecisive in certain areas. We become very arrogant in certain areas. Well, I can do this. I don't need God. I'm good in this area. And God says, no, I want you to give me everything so I can balance out your life. You don't have to pay attention to the circumstances because I have all that worked out. Deuteronomy 28 and 30 tells us that God is the one who goes ahead of us. You see, he prepares the way. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that at all, that he goes ahead of us and prepares the way. We're his children. He's our daddy. But he can't care for us. Or can he? You see? Well, he hasn't told me what he's going to do for me yet. So what? Just to know that our times are in his hands, as the psalmist says. You see? That he's the glory and the lifter up of my head. What am I to fear? And yet we fear. We fear the unknown, and yet God is totally in charge of that. And then we read in other places that he's our rear guard, as Pastor preached on that one Sunday, that he's our rear guard. He goes behind us. He takes care of those who would try to come and ambush us. If we'd only allow him to, we have to allow him to, you know. And then we read in Psalm 90 about how he's on either side of us, that he flanks us. And we read about in Song of Solomon that his banner over us is love, that he's on Talvarat over us. And Exodus tells us what? That underneath are the everlasting arms. And greater is he that is in us, John says, than he that is in the world. And yet we go around with this silliness, because somehow we haven't given Christ complete control of our life. We haven't made him Lord of all. We don't recognize this. We read it, but that propositional truth doesn't mean anything to us. Oh, it's all right for the next guy, or the guy down the street, or the person sitting in the other pew, but it can't be for me. And yes, it is propositional truth. It's truth in time, space, history. And that Bible gives us many, many accounts of men from all walks of life that God has been a personal God to show us. Paul says that all of these and the things that happened in the Old Testament were what? They were examples and illustrations of God's grace and love poured out upon us. And Paul tells us in Acts that God is no respecter of person. He doesn't care what color you are. He doesn't care how deformed you are, what you look like. He doesn't care about that at all. The Bible says that his eyes move to and fro throughout this earth, seeking those who are consecrated to him. Are you consecrated to him? Then he wants to be your total God in every situation. He wants you to know that, like you know the back of your hand. And to put that truth on you more, he says, all your hairs are numbered, I know them all. That's how much I'm intimately related with you, and you don't even know it. But see, we take that, not so much as a blind leap, but we take that because the Bible says it, and the Bible doesn't lie. And you can take that to the bank. You can believe what you read. The Bible's not that difficult to understand. It really isn't. But we must get into it. Treasure there. And you must get into it. You must read it and find out what your stand really is. And not what people tell you that it should be or is. There is this idea that when God created the universe, created man with this ability, he already knew, of course, man was going to fall. There seems to be this idea that if man is truly to be free and truly to be responsible, he is totally responsible for his own actions. And therefore, that man or that nation has to be judged. There seems to be a filling up process that somehow sin has to be so concrete that there's no doubt that it has to be judged. There can't be any doubt. You remember in Matthew the parable of the wheat and the tares. What happened? When the wheat was planted, the enemy, it says, came in and planted weeds right next to it. And the workers went to the head man and they said, listen, somebody has come in and during the night they have sown weeds. Let's rip it out. What did the husbandman say? Can't do that. You'll whip up some of the good stuff too. You can't tell the difference between a weed and a small wheat plant. They look the same. You're going to destroy both. What did he say? Wait until it matures. Then there's no doubt at all. When wheat grows up, you'll be able to see the difference right away. And you'll be able to see what's true and what's false. And so there seems to be this idea of this filling up. Let's look at 2 Peter. We need to see these things because many get the idea that life should just be a just bed of roses and everything should just be fine and, you know, no problems. And this isn't so. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Thank God he's patient with me. Not wanting anyone to perish. Oh, but everyone to come to repentance. So we wonder and we say, how long, God? When are you going to come and get rid of this injustice? When are you going to come and judge this whole matter? See, we want instant potatoes right now. God's not willing for anything to perish. You go to God and you say, God, I've been praying about this situation for so long. It may be for a loved one to become saved. It may be for a person who is sick. And yet, God knows that there are other people around that are going to be influenced too. And just at the right time, God will act. He's never late and he's never early. We have problems with that. But God is totally in charge. If indeed, everything is made by him and he is in total control of everything. Bible says here he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we do the same thing. We discipline our kids. Every time the kid does something, you don't reach off and haul and slap them, I hope. But you talk with them. You try to convince them that don't do that anymore. And you keep doing it and doing it and doing it. And the kid keeps doing wrong, 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 until eventually, boom, the sword falls. God's the same way. Thank God. Every little thought, everything that we do against his word. Thank God he doesn't stand there like the hammer of Thor waiting to put your hand in, get as close to that cookie jar as you can and I'll snap it off. He's not like that at all. fact, he's like us many times as we deal with our own. We kind of give him that rope, hoping that they'll learn something as we reason with him, as we talk with him, as we lead him. And eventually, when he sees it doesn't do any good, comes down. David says, in my affliction, that got my attention, Lord. Now I'm gonna walk with you now. It's you and me. I learned. He had the word of God, but he just didn't do it. And he says, in my affliction. I knew you were serious, God. I knew you were serious, Dad. Oh, is that what you meant, Dad? Okay, I won't do that anymore. We've all experienced that as children, you see. And then the other part of that portion of Scripture in verse 15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That word salvation also means deliverance. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. Bear in mind that the Lord... When iniquity is full and overflowing, God's judgment comes. We only have to look at the flood. The Bible says that man's heart was constantly seeking after wickedness. Every day, that was the only thing on man's mind. How I can be more wicked than I was 24 hours ago? And God says, I repent that I've made man. Their heart is so desperately wicked. They're a scourge to my creation. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, wasn't he? In chapter 6, verse 3, it tells us that he built the ark. 120 years to build that ark. That wasn't done in a week or a day. 120 years. And then it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached salvation. I believe that there was tremendous evangelical thrust during those 120 years as they scoffed and sneered. And when you look at the numbers in that time, there probably was close to a billion or more people on the face of the earth just by reasoning out through the chronologies there, if you use mathematical interpolation. And it's unbelievable that out of all of these tremendous numbers of people, only 8 were saved. 8. You look at Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Abraham have God down to? Would you save it for 10? If you can find 10 righteous men in a whole city? 10? I mean, he worked God all the way down to 10. God says, yeah, if you can find 10. If you can find 10, I'll spare it. 10 out of a whole city. There wasn't even 10. Abraham was afraid to get even lower than that because he knew that none of his kids were going to make it that way. In fact, the angel had to what? Drag him out. Even his wife turned back. Amazing. But God knew. Abraham probably could have continued on down, but he realized the cup was full. Wasn't even 10 righteous in that city, that homosexual city. All those people in there had given themselves up to homosexuality and lesbianism. What a sin that is, a stench unto God. God loves them, but he hates their sin. What a stench. God had to completely destroy it. The bargaining didn't help. Oh boy, our time is running away from us. I'm going to stop right there. We're going to look at a couple of more illustrations. One of the things we're going to look at is Joshua driving the people out of the promised land. Sometimes we look at that situation and we say that God was heartless and causing all the cattle and all the people and the babies and everything else to be destroyed. But then when we look at history and see how these people really were, God could do nothing more. But yet there's grace through it all. 120 years Noah built the ark, meaning that God opened up the gate for salvation, that whosoever will could come to him. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, the years on that plain there, all that time that they could have turned to God. We're going to find out that that the promise given to Abraham about a land was in the fourth generation. In other words, something he would never see, but it was in the fourth generation. What was God trying to do? He was trying to pour his grace out upon those terribly wicked Canaanites. And when you read the works of Cyrus Gordon, who dug up the city of Ugarit and some of these, opened up the whole explanation of the reason for God's destroying these nations, we can see the terrible wickedness. But God had given him grace, over 400 years of grace, before he turned Joshua loose on them. And they didn't repent. God fills up the cup of wickedness, but he also sends his grace in too. He sees that cup of wickedness that man continually fills up, and he keeps trying to pour grace to keep it down. We'll see that in the beautiful story of Jonah, how the Assyrians' cup was filling to overflowing so fast that God had to send in the reluctant prophet Jonah to preach repentance, to hold it off, so that in 722 God could use the Assyrians to destroy his own people, the northern kingdom. God's a God of grace, but he will not stand wickedness, not in nations, not in people. He gives us all that rope. And he constantly calls to us in loving voices and tones, and wants to drop blessings upon us and take care of us. And we keep choosing wrong. And then puny man shakes his fist in God's face. Why, God? Why, God? Always playing the blame game because he's so self-centered. Father, as we stand and look at your word, we are in awe at your patience, at your long-suffering. That, Father, you have done everything that is possible to do, even the highest act of all, by sending yourself to die for us. Holy God, dying for sinful man, even when man did not want to be saved, you made a way. Oh, Lord, how can we ever thank you? Father, we'll sing your praises forever. We thank you, Lord. We don't understand anything about your grace. We don't understand anything about your love, that you can love us even while we hate you. We don't understand that, Lord. We don't understand why you put up with us at all. That yes, you've saved us, you've sanctified us, you've made a home for us in heaven, and yet, Lord, we live so below what you want us to live. Father, you have all these great gifts and these blessings to pour out upon us. Oh, that we would just understand what you want to do in our lives and in our hearts and how you want to make us victorious. And yet we stand questioning you. We turn our backs on you. We walk a different way. We move away from your standard. What dolts we are, Lord. But yet you continue to love us. You continue to reach out to us. You continue to want nothing but the best for us. Lord, how can we not praise you and love you? How can we keep quiet and not tear the roof off of this place in praise and worship of your name for who you are? So great and so awesome. And yet you've stooped so low in your humility. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for saving me and delivering me and for each one of my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Thank you for providing our needs and for giving us the good things in life, Lord, that are so undeserved by us. Oh, Lord, in spite of us, you just keep pouring out to us. Father, help us to catch a greater glimpse of your love and of your grace and of your provision. And now as we go into our morning worship service, give us that awness of you, Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would just be totally free to worship and praise you, not caring that about that person on the left or to the right, whether they raise their hands or clap or not. But Lord, unless we worship and praise you, Father, there is no release in our life. Father, you said that you inhabit the praises of your people, and we want to have you inhabit us in a greater and fuller dimension. We want to lift you up higher, and we know that praise and worship just turns you on, Lord. We can see this all through Scripture as men and women stretched out their hands to you, as they shouted, as they worshiped aloud to you, that you came and you were with them. So, Father, we want that. We want you in our midst right now, oh, Lord. You're welcome. You're welcome, Lord, to have your will. Bless our pastor as he breaks to us the bread of life, that he will impart to each one of us something that we'll need to be victorious in our world tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.